Our Father in heaven, we do come before you tonight, and with a sense of joy and rest and gladness, we recognize that there is none other Lamb and none other name. And Father, it is our earnest desire tonight to be instructed in your word and to have our hearts prepared for the reception of the Lord's table. And we pray tonight that you would enlighten our minds and impress our hearts with this incredible doctrine of original sin. Lord, we pray that you would impact us with it deeply. In Jesus' name, amen. Next to Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to 26, Romans chapter 5, verses 12 to 21 stands as the most significant paragraph in all of the book of Romans. And the text, of course, reads, and we will just read verse 12, if I can keep my pages from blowing over to Romans 6. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. If you're familiar with the book of Romans, you know that Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, deal with the wonderful doctrine of justification and reconciliation. In fact, if you look at chapter 5, verse 1, it says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. If you look at verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. These two great doctrines of justification and reconciliation stand at the heart of Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. And really, chapter 5, verses 12 to 21 is the basis for chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. In other words, this text in front of us, verses 12 to 21, deals with why we were condemned and thus needed justification, and why we were alienated and thus needed reconciliation. And it unfolds for us the whole foundation of these two truths that stand at the very bedrock of our own Christian faith. In fact, I would suggest to you that the whole issue of justification by faith alone in Christ alone and reconciliation through the same way stand as the two most significant things in terms of our relationship with God. And Romans chapter 5, verses 12 to 21 tell us why this is. The text before us is also very significant because it deals very specifically with the doctrine of original sin. Now, historically, this has been a critical passage because it has been where many battles have been fought. This is where Pelagius and Augustine drew swords, Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. This is where the semi-Pelagians, who followed in Pelagius' footsteps to some degree, and it takes its form in Roman Catholicism today, takes its stand to come up with its own convoluted doctrine of original sin. And in fact, in our day, going all the way back to the time of Charles Finney, there has been a widespread denial of the doctrine of original sin. And yet it is only as we understand the doctrine of original sin that we will be able to understand the doctrine of the grace of justification. And it's only as we understand original sin and subsequently total depravity that we will be able to understand the grace of God in salvation, period. If you look at aberrant views of salvation today, If you look at inadequate views of grace, you can trace it back always to one thing, and that is to inadequate understandings of original sin and total depravity. And so this passage stands as a crux in governing our view of salvation by grace. Now, the structure of Romans chapter 5, verses 12 to 21 is a little strange. Verse 12 starts a comparison. You notice it in the words, just as through one man. Paul does not finish that sentence until verse 18. Now, this is common for Paul, and I think some of you probably think it's common for all preachers, to start a thought and then to introduce another two in between and then come back around. The problem with most of us is we never come back around because we forgot what we were going to say in the first place. But our Bibles help us to see this. In fact, after the last word in verse 12, sinned, you should have a line, a hyphen. Does everybody have one? That indicates that grammatically, Paul has not finished his comparison. And so what Paul does is he goes off onto two, as it were, parenthetical thoughts. Now, they're related, but they are two distinct units of thought right in between this one thought. Now, Paul does this frequently, and in fact, if you want the fancy word for a rabbit trail, it's anacoluthon. And so the next time I go on a rabbit trail, you can chastise me for my anacoluthon. But be that as it may, this is a rich passage which deals with the doctrine of original sin and our union in Adam and then subsequently in Christ. Then Paul wraps up the whole text with the last two verses, 20 and 21, in terms of bringing the law in and showing the relationship of the law to this situation of Adam and Christ. It is my goal tonight, and I don't know how much we'll be able to accomplish, but to get from verses 12 all the way to verse 14. And so we begin, first of all, with the entrance of sin and death in verse 12. Therefore, it's a conjunction. It is linking us with verses 1 through 11. Just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. The first thing that we see in the text is that through one man, literally, the sin entered into the world. And of course, what Paul has in mind here is all the way back in the garden to Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, where God tells Adam that I have given you to eat freely from all the trees that are in the garden except one, and you may not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for in the day that you eat it, dying, you will surely die. It's emphatic. And so here is, as it were, the covenant of creation. God had told Adam to take care of the garden. God had told Adam to be able to eat freely. And that was a gracious thing, wasn't it? I mean, how many trees would have been in the garden? What would have been the variety of fruit Adam could have eaten from? But there was one stipulation and one only, and it was to test Adam's obedience, and that was this one tree that was off limits. And of course, as it goes, it was probably the finest looking tree in the whole garden. Now, Adam willingly and with eyes fully opened partakes of the forbidden fruit. What is interesting, and we will come back to this point hopefully tonight, who ate the fruit first? Eve ate the fruit first, but notice it is not sin entering into the world through one woman, it is sin entering into the world through one man. And the very simple reason is because Adam, and Adam alone, was the head of the human race. God had constituted male headship in the created order, and he also constituted Adam as the federal head of the human race. And we will come back to that because it's so vital for our understanding. But in Adam's sin, what Adam in essence does is open up the floodgate for sin to enter into the world. Now, the text does not mean that Adam, as it were, pulled the plug out of the dike and then the dam broke. That did happen. But when Paul says that sin entered into the world, what he means is that Adam's sin is what enters into the world and penetrates the world and permeates the world. It is Adam's sin which is in view here. Then notice the next consequence. And through the sin, literally, the death. What happens when Adam partakes of that forbidden fruit? God already said it, didn't he? In the day that you eat, dying, you will surely die. Now you say to yourself, hey, I've read the book of Genesis, I read chapter 2 and 3, and I know that Adam didn't die until some 900 odd years later. When God says, dying you will die, what he is promising is if you violate the stipulation that I'm setting before you, then your reward will be total death. And in fact, that total death takes into account spiritual death and physical death. But what happens for certain on that very day is that Adam spiritually dies in his relationship to God. And the proof of it is in chapter 3, verse 8, when Adam hears in the cool of the day the Lord God walking through the garden, and Adam's first instinct now is to act upon the fact that his relationship with God has been severed, that is, he has experienced spiritual death, and he hides himself. If Adam were not in a state of spiritual death at that point, he would not have hidden himself. He would have run to his Maker for forgiveness. But the next proof that he died spiritually that day is an action that God took. In chapter 3 and verse 24, and the Lord God banished the man and the woman from the garden. And in fact, set up an angelic centurion to make sure that they did not enter in again. The garden, the paradise, this is the heart and the soul physically, geographically, of man's communion with God. And what happens? He is expelled from the garden, never to return. And so Paul says that through one man, sin entered into the world, and through that sin, death. And then he says these words that can do nothing but cause us to look in awe and wonder and dread. And the death spread to all men. There is something that happens in the garden that day when Adam sins and Adam spiritually dies. And do you know what that something is? His sin becomes your sin and my sin, and his death becomes your death and my death. That is what Paul means when he says that the death spread to all men. That is, all men are now spiritually dead and will eventually physically die as well. Adam, as he stands at the head of the human race, and he acts as our representative, his death becomes our death because his sin is our sin. And that is exactly what Paul says in that final clause in verse 12. Notice most all of your translations will say, because all sinned. The final clause in that all sinned, or because all sinned, gives us the grand reason why sin enters the world, and through sin, death. Now, it is very possible that this little prepositional phrase that is actually translated causally here, because, could be in whom. That is a possible rendering, in whom all sinned. If it does mean in whom, then the case is open and shut. But even if it is not in whom, even if it is because, the truth still stands. When Paul says, because all sinned, everybody dies, and everybody is spiritually dead and one day will die physically. And the reason is because all sinned. Now you might say to yourself, now hold on a second. If it is because, then couldn't it be because you and I commit actual sin that we are spiritually dead and then one day will physically die? That was the route Pelagius took. That the because all sinned here is actual sin that we commit. But may I suggest to you that verses 13 through 19 deny that very thing and do not say that you die because you sin. Those texts say that you die and are condemned because Adam sinned. Verses 18 and 19 are indisputable. Through Adam's one act of disobedience, condemnation came to all men. And so what we have in this text is an amazing statement that through one man and one man only, sin entered into the world. That is, sin was now passed down to all of Adam's progeny, and death through that sin, so that all of Adam's progeny are born spiritually dead and will eventually physically die. And this is exactly what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15:22. In Adam, all die. In Adam, all die. Now, being good Americans who love our individualism, we say to ourselves, I don't like Romans 5:12. The last thing I want is to live in a world where someone else can blow it and I take the heat. Right? Isn't that how we feel about it? I do say feel. Isn't that how we feel about it? Adam should have sinned and it should have been on him and him alone. And in fact, that's what Pelagius says. And that's what Charles Finney said. It's not a good boat to be in. Just the names alone should encourage you to jump ship. But here's the reality. Adam's sin is now my sin. And Adam's death is my death. And the answer is, or the question is, why? Why? I mean, is there any good reason you can come up with as to why? Well, let me say two things. We need to understand Adam in two realms. One is his natural headship. That is his physical headship. Who was present in Adam's loins as he was in the garden? All of us. Every single one of us. And in fact, all the generations that have preceded us and all the generations that will follow us all come from one man. And this is what the theologians called seminal presence. That is, you and I were present in Adam's loins when he did this. Now, we know in Scripture that there are instances where somebody's forefather acts, and because of seminal presence, the deed is considered done by those who would come later. You know the perfect example? Hebrews chapter 7. Levi pays tithes to Melchizedek. Now that is a chronological impossibility, because Melchizedek was a contemporary of Abraham, and Levi is one of the 12 sons of Jacob, who doesn't come along until four generations later. So how does Levi pay tithes to Melchizedek? Because he was present in the loins of his father Abraham. And so in a sense, there stands Adam physically as the head, as the fountain of the whole human race. But that is not why your sin started with Adam's sin, and your death was Adam's death. You see, that explains why you and I inherit a corrupt nature. When Adam fell and was alienated from God, and he developed in his own constitution a bent towards sin, this now becomes the corrupt human nature which is passed down, and lo and behold, it is wonderfully, awfully manifest in Cain and Abel. And all of Adam's progeny are going to do what? They are all going to manifest a propensity towards sin and rebellion against God. That is the inheritance of a corrupt fallen nature, which does come from Adam. But that is not why Adam's sin is your sin and Adam's death your death. There is another reason. And that is because in the garden, Adam stood as our federal head. That is, our legal representative in the court of heaven. Now, we have analogies like this that don't actually fit perfectly, but we do have representatives, and their actions become our actions legally. Is that not true? In fact, if Congress, who supposedly are supposed to represent the people, we know that's not true. But if Congress were to declare war, and America was to go to war, then guess who would be at war? All Americans, right? In other words, the representatives make a decision which impact all those whom they represent. Now, God establishes Adam as the federal head of the human race. We know this for a number of reasons. First of all, we have a clue in his name, Adam, which means man. He is man. He is representing man. But also we know, from what I mentioned earlier, that every time the sin in the garden is spoken of, it is spoken of in terms of Adam's sin. Not Eve's, but Adam's. And so God constitutes Adam as our legal representative, and Adam's sin, and listen to this carefully, is imputed to our account. That imputation of Adam's sin results, therefore, in our condemnation. That's what verses 18 and 19 are about. And so, did you actually, in time and space, commit the sin in the garden? And the answer is no. But was that sin legally charged to your account through your federal or covenant head, Adam? And the answer is yes. And you say, well, I don't like that either. I would take a poll and ask how many of you do not like that, but I don't want to. Because, do you understand that if you were to say, I don't like that, that's not fair? Why should Adam's sin be my sin? Then you must also, with equal vigor, say, and I don't like the idea of Christ's imputed righteousness. What I get, I want to earn. I don't want to get into heaven on the imputation of the righteousness of another. And if you're going to reject Adam's federal headship and the imputation of his sin, then you must also reject Christ's headship and the imputation of his righteousness. This is why, by the way, as a side note, Charles Finney had no biblical understanding of justification. If you deny original sin, if you deny the legal imputation of Adam's sin, then what does that leave you in terms of justification? It doesn't leave you with anything. Now, this is not the end of Paul's argument, but it's not the conclusion either. Here's his anacoluthon. He's writing, he says, because all sinned, and then Paul, like a good preacher, realizes that he can't just finish this statement because his readers won't have enough information and they'll misunderstand him or something, and so he needs further explanation, and so we get verses 13 and 14. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who was a type of him who is to come. What we see in verses 13 and 14 is the universality of what we might call pre-law sin and death. Now notice he says, for until the law, sin was in the world. Now what he's saying here is very simple. And that is, there were actual sins being committed by Adam's progeny that come out of the fountain of Adam's own sin before the law ever comes into existence. And in fact, all you need to do is read the early chapters of Genesis to see sin galore. In fact, the sin gets so bad, God wipes out the human race, save 8 people. And so his point is, before the law, sin was indeed in the world, but it was not credited while there was no law. Now, what's he mean? Probably the best thing for me to do is to try to illustrate this. Let's say you're driving down 395 and there's no speed limit signs. And so you're driving just as fast as you like. Now, in your own conscience, ethically, you know that it's wrong to drive too fast. It's dangerous to yourself and to others. But there's no speed limit. And so where there is no speed limit, even though I may be doing something wrong and unethical by driving too fast, which is dangerous, there is no specific violation of which I am conscious. See, aren't we conscious of specific violation? I was going 27 miles over the speed limit. That specific violation helps us gauge the wrongness of the deed, doesn't it? So, in fact, we all think that we get an extra 5 to 10 miles for free. But once you pass that, then you start to get into danger. And if you go too far past that, you're really irresponsible. But if you're over that 5 to 10, but under that level of irresponsibility, then it's just a matter of not getting caught. And where there are no speed limit signs, there are no tickets. And that's what Paul means. Sin was not credited while there was no law. Before the speed limit signs were put up, no one got a ticket per se. Nobody's conscience was violated with a specific violation. Oh yes, sin was in the world, and it was rampant sin. But there was no thou shalt not. And Paul wants to make a very clear point, and actually verse 14 is the point of this little detour, but, death reigned from Adam to Moses, and upon those not sinning in the likeness of the trespass of Adam. Here's the proof of the universal imputation of Adam's sin. Do you know what it is? Death reigns. That is proof that Adam's sin is all of our sin. In fact, death is the surefire indicator that your sin and my sin was Adam's sin. And in fact, we also know that our own personal sin is not the direct result of our own death. Why? Because there are people, namely infants, who die before they ever commit actual sin. And it is the reign of death which points us back to the garden and our corporate headship in Adam, corporate union in Adam, which is proof positive that even though there was no law, even though there was no specific violations of stipulations, we sinned in Adam. And how do you know? Death reigned from Adam to Moses. And so, Paul says, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam. And what does that mean? Very simple. What was the offense of Adam? It was against a direct stipulation. You shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Between Adam and Moses, how was the sin accomplished? It wasn't like Adam. Adam had specific direction. Adam had a specific stipulation. Those who lived from the time of Adam to Moses did not have specific stipulations, and so they didn't sin in the same way that Adam sinned. And then Paul gives us a clue of what this whole passage is about, and it's here that we'll stop. Who is a type of him who was to come? Who is a type of the one coming? Well, Adam, he's a type of Christ. In fact, Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 15. You have the first Adam and the last Adam. But what's the parable, or the parallel? Well, the answer is there's only one thing that's parallel between Adam and Christ. And that is their federal headship over their people. That's it. In fact, there's more dissimilarity between Adam and Christ than there is similarity. Now, this doctrine of original sin, Adam's sin being imputed to us so that it's our sin, us being condemned and dying because of Adam's sin, is viewed as very unfair and very unreasonable. In fact, Bernard Ram wrote a book on original sin, and the title of the book was Offense to Reason. The doctrine of original sin is an offense to reason. And that great French mathematician, philosopher, astronomer, and about 50 other things, Blaise Pascal, said, original sin is unfathomable. We cannot grasp it. We cannot understand it. It goes beyond us. We don't know why God established this the way that He did. And we cannot understand it, but without it, we understand nothing. Without it, we understand nothing. Ram makes the same point and says, even though we look at this as an offense to our reason, we also know that it is the only thing we can prove empirically. That is original sin. And if there's anything that this doctrine does to us, is it reminds us that whatever the strange purposes of God were in eternity past, and whatever they are as they work themselves out through providence, we desperately need a Redeemer. We need the last Adam who can rescue us from the pit that Adam sunk us into. And my friends, can I say quite frankly to you that maybe you don't like this, and maybe it doesn't make any sense to you, and you just think that just fooey on this whole idea of original sin. My friends, do you understand that God makes the rules, and you can protest all you want on the day of judgment, and you can tell God how unfair you thought He was. But I have an inkling, it's more than an inkling, that to stand in His holy presence on that day, there will be no one who protests and even opens their mouth and says, that just wasn't fair. It is what it is. Period. And if there's anything that we can gather from original sin, other than a sense of hopelessness and a sense of despair. Do you understand it's good for sinners to feel hopeless and despair? Those are the ones that are on the road to salvation. It's the sinners that think they have everything together that are in big trouble. But as we sense our own hopelessness and despair being in Adam, we realize that we have a Redeemer, the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. And just as Adam's sin was imputed to our account, so the righteousness of Jesus Christ can be imputed to our account. And just as we were condemned in Adam, so we can be forgiven fully, so that there is no condemnation in Christ. And just as we died in Adam, we can be made alive in Christ. My gut feeling is that God established these things and set up His universe this way for one purpose: to exalt His Son, Jesus Christ, as the representative and head of His people. We are about to partake of the Lord's Supper. We are going to distribute bread and then a cup. And in a very real sense, what we are doing is we are bringing to our remembrance what the cost was of us being brought out of Adam's sin and us being brought out of our own sin and out of our own misery and out of our own law-breaking and covenant-breaking. We are going to hold in our hands symbols that represent the last Adam in life and death. And this ordinance, which is a holy ordinance given to us by the Lord Jesus Himself, is for only those who are in a state of grace, who are in Christ, who have repented of their sins and have been forgiven. If you are here tonight and you do not know what it is to be in Christ and you are still in Adam, then I would urge you, for the good of your own soul, one, not to partake of these elements, and two, to flee to Christ in repentance and faith.